Beloved congregation, boys and girls, we're all familiar, quite familiar, with the history of Esther. We know that when Mordecai discovered the plot against the Jews by Haman, that he informed his niece that it was her duty towards her people to inform the king of what had been plotted against them. And we need to understand that in that culture, Mordecai was asking his niece Esther to do an almost impossible thing, because in that culture, you did not go to the king unasked. Not even the queen, the wife of the king, would go to the king unasked. And so Esther knew that by coming into his presence, she would be risking her life. Because those kings were absolute sovereign, and that often meant they were also absolutely capricious. They did as they pleased. And so if King Ahasuerus would be in a good mood, he would receive her. But if he were not, that would be the end of her life. But Mordecai told her, if you don't go, Esther, someone else will go. And finally she said, if I perish, I perish. And she comes into the presence of the king. And to her great relief, when the king sees her, he extends the scepter to her, which was a sign of his favor. And she knew that she was allowed to draw near. She knew her life had been saved. Now, why do I introduce my sermon with this story? Because too often people think that that's how it is when we come into God's presence, that we cannot possibly know what the outcome is, that we cannot possibly know whether he will receive us or not. And congregation, I want to say to you as clearly as I possibly can tonight that God is not like Ahasuerus. And so when we come into God's presence, we don't have to say, if I perish, I perish, because you will not perish when you come to him. Because God is always holding out the scepter of his favor. In his word, in the preaching of the gospel, and also by means of the sacraments, God gives us a visible confirmation of the gospel. By means of the sacraments, God is holding forth the scepter in the midst of the congregation. If there's anything that God wants us, his servants, to communicate to you, that his doors are always open, always ready to receive you. Why? Because he is a gracious God. He is the God of salvation. He is the God of redemption. And he himself has gone out of his way to open that way in his only begotten Son. And in his Son, sinners are always welcome. And so again, I want to emphasize, God is not like Ahasuerus. When we come into his presence, when we come to him, perhaps overwhelmed by our sin and by our guilt, we need not say what Esther said, if I perish, I perish. But we may come, because this God is a God who delights in mercy and who wants to be known as such. And so this afternoon, as we prepare ourselves for the administration of the sacrament of baptism, we want to focus briefly on a text in the Bible that makes that clear, abundantly clear. Now, I want to ask your attention for verse 37 of John 6. John 6, verse 37. And there we read God's word and our text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. and especially this second half, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so what we have in these words, congregation, we have a precious gospel invitation. First of all, an invitation extended by a precious Savior. This is the great I of the text, and we will see in the context of what all this means. Extended by a precious Savior. Secondly, extended with precious words, namely, those that come to me. And thirdly, extended with a precious promise. Those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. A precious gospel invitation, extended by a precious Savior, extended with precious words, and extended with a precious promise. Let me just briefly place this text in its context. If you read the opening portion of John 6, it tells us the story of the feeding of the 5,000. That was a remarkable event. Even more remarkable than we often realize, because it tells us that only the men were counted, so it is possible that anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people were there who were all miraculously fed by Jesus multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fishes. A remarkable demonstration of his power, a remarkable confirmation that he was indeed the Messiah. And yet we know what happened. As a result of that, they wanted to make him king. And Jesus perceived that dangerous moment for him and for his disciples. And he compels his disciples to go into the ship, and he himself goes into the mountain to pray. But the multitude follows him. And so in John 6, as we continue, we meet basically that same multitude of men and women. And in spite of what they had seen, they basically asked him, well, tell us, what are your credentials? How do we know that you are really sent by God? And then remarkably, Jesus uses that occasion to teach these people. When they mention Moses, as if to say, you only gave us bread one day. Moses fed us 40 years. He said, oh, wait a minute. It wasn't Moses who fed you. It was my Father who gave you this bread from heaven. And then he proceeds to turn that whole occasion into a teaching moment, as he always did. Jesus never let an opportunity go unused to teach. He was always looking for new opportunities to reveal himself, to make known to these people who he was. And so he uses that occasion to reveal himself to them as the bread of life. I am the bread which the Father has sent into the world. My Father giveth you this true bread. I am, he says, that bread of life. Which teaches us that ultimately that manna that came down from heaven for 40 years was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 40 years, God nourished his people miraculously. He nourished them through the bread of life and ultimately brought them to Canaan. Just as God today nourishes his church by the bread of life until they come to that heavenly Canaan. And so the one who says in our text, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He is the one who reveals himself to us here as the bread of life, as the bread of heaven. Those are beautiful words, congregation. We know that we need bread to meet the basic needs of our life. And what Jesus is saying about himself here, what he is saying, I am the one who can only bring true satisfaction to man. Apart from me, you will never be able to find satisfaction. All the satisfaction that human beings need is to be found in me. I am the bread of life. So what is life? How would we define life? Boys and girls, what would you say? If I would allow you to raise your hand, what would you say if I asked you, what does it mean to live? What would you say? Listen carefully. I'll try to explain it to you. What it means to live in the biblical sense of the word means two things. It means, first of all, to have a personal relationship with God. And secondly, to live in fellowship and communion with this God who made us. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. They lived in the true sense of the word. They had a personal father-child relationship with God. God was their father. They were his son and daughter. And they lived in daily fellowship and communion with him. Every morning and every evening, God would meet with them in the quiet of the day, and he would commune with them. That was the highlight of their day. They were alive. And then they fell. And they lost that life. They were expelled from God's presence. The relationship with God was broken. And communion with God ceased. They had died. Now Jesus is saying, I have come that they might have life. I have come as the Father's gift. I have come to be the bread of life, so that through me, human beings, fallen sinners, might live again. I have come so that sinners might be restored into a father-child relationship with God. I have come to bring human beings back into fellowship and communion with the living God. And so I could summarize it by saying that life in the Bible means this: union and communion with the living God. And my dear congregation, may I ask you something? Boys and girls, may I ask you something? Are you alive? Are you alive? You are not living in the biblical sense of the word unless God is your God. And you may know the privilege of fellowship and communion with him. That's what it means to be alive. And Jesus says, that's why I came. I am the bread of life. But you know, in order for bread to be bread, in order for bread to be able to nourish our bodies, we know that the wheat has to be ground, and then it has to be subjected to intense heat. And only through that process do we arrive at bread. And my dear congregation, this Savior who says in this text, and who declares in his word, and who confirms in the sacrament of baptism, that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, this Savior, in order to become the bread of life, he knew that he would have to be subjected to the intense heat of the wrath of God. And so we can say, reverently speaking, that when he hung on the cross, on Calvary's cross, he was in the oven of God's wrath. There he endured the wrath of God against sin. There he was forsaken by his Father. He experienced the awful reality of being separated from God, the awful reality of having lost communion with God. And so he cries out in bitter agony, In the depth of his suffering, oh my God, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, in order that we might live. He was utterly forsaken by his Father and endured the wrath of God in order that we might live. So that the veil could be rent. so that the relationship with God could be restored, so that we could be brought back into fellowship and communion with the living God. So that Christ could ultimately say to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father. That's why I came. I came into this world. I suffered and died. I allowed myself to be nailed to the cross, and I have risen again in order that my God might be your God, and that my Father might be your Father. Ah, this is the Savior who declares, I am the bread of life. Oh, congregation, do you have an appetite for that bread? Do you hunger and thirst after that bread? Has that bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, has that bread become precious to you? Have you learned personally, have you learned experientially, that without Christ there can be no relationship with God, and that apart from Him there can be no communion and fellowship with God? Have you learned the blessed truth that in Him the way to God's heart is open, that in Him we can be reconciled with God, that in Him we can have communion with the living God? I am the bread of life. And yet, he says unto them in verse 36, but I said unto you, that you also have seen me and believe not. That was the incredible thing. The incredible thing, that the response to that marvelous gift of God, that unspeakable gift, to that gift of the bread of life, was unbelief. And you believe not. And we know that that was so, because let's assume that he started with a crowd of 15,000. By the time he finishes his sermon in John 6, there probably are only 12 left. So there were many who rejected that precious gift of God, that gift of the bread of life. And yet, Jesus was not discouraged, because immediately he says, but all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Ah, Jesus knew that in spite of the unbelief he encountered, he knew that he had not come in vain. He knew that his Father would accomplish his purpose. He knew that not only did the Father give him to fallen human beings, but he knew that the Father also gives him to fallen human beings. That he gives fallen human beings, I should say, to him. So let me repeat that, lest I create confusion here. So not only do we see that the Father gives Christ to sinners, my Father giveth you this true bread, but Christ also knew that the Father gives sinners to Christ. Ah, and that's what encouraged him. He knew that because the Father also gives sinners to him, he knew that his coming was not in vain, that his preaching would not be in vain. He knew that therefore there would always be sinners that would come unto him. What a marvelous thing that is. Later in the same chapter, Jesus says, every man, he says, that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. In other words, when God teaches us, when he teaches sinners, what is his ultimate goal? Why does he, by his Spirit, convict us of sin? Why? Because his goal is to bring us to his Son. He is in the business of giving sinners to his Son. And the Father's teaching will be such that the ultimate result of that teaching will always be that we come to Him, that we come to the Son of God. The goal of His teaching will always be that this Christ will become so precious, so irresistibly attractive to my soul, that I cannot stay away from that Christ. That's the result of the Father giving sinners to His Son. That is the result of the Father's teaching by His Holy Spirit. So, in other words, no one can ever claim to be taught by God who does not come to Christ. So how do we know that we are taught by God? How do we know that the Spirit of God has worked in us? It's by coming to Him. That's the ultimate evidence that we are taught by the Father. And so if by the grace of God, you have come to Him. You have come to Him because of the Father's teaching. You have come to Him because the Father has drawn you to Him. You have come to Him because the Father has unveiled to you in His Word who His Son is, in His beauty, in His preciousness, in His loveliness, in His willingness to save sinners, as a Savior who saves to the uttermost all those that come unto God by Him. That's His work. And now Jesus is saying, and that is so encouraging, because you see, when the Spirit of God works in us, what becomes so real is who I am in God's sight. Then it becomes real to me that I am a sinner. It becomes real to me that I am vile, that I am wretched and guilty and undone. And then when I realize who God is and who I am, what hesitation there then can be. Oh, then the question arises, would there be salvation for a wretch like me? That's why Jesus utters these precious words. Because He wants us to know, He wants you to know today, that He is in the business of receiving sinners. He wants us to know that if you feel drawn to Him, that if you see in the gospel everything you need for your guilty and corrupt and vile and polluted soul, oh, He wants to say to you, sinner, come. Come without hesitation. Come to Me. Because that's why I have come. I am in the business of saving sinners. Come to Me, who willingly left My Father's glory to provide salvation for a wretch like you. Oh, come to Me. Come to Me, the Father's gift to sinners. That's why I came into the world. I came for that very purpose. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I came for men and women just like you. And I want you to know that if you come to Me, I will in no wise cast you out. Because this Jesus is none other than the Father's revelation. This is the Jesus who says later in John 14, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. This is the Jesus who reveals the heart of God to us. This is the Jesus who reveals to us that God is a God who delights in mercy. And that's why the Father gave His Son, so that sinners might be saved. And that's why that same Father gives sinners to His Son in order that they might be saved. And as a matter of fact, for Jesus not to receive you, my dear friend, if you would come to Him today, He would be blatantly disobedient to His Father's will. Notice what it says in verse 38. For I came down from heaven, He says, not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And what is the Father's will? What is the Father's will? Well, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him, that's another way of saying, and who comes to him, may have everlasting life. For Christ not to receive sinners would mean he would be disobedient to his Father's will, because that's his Father's will. He was sent specifically for that purpose. And that's why this Savior, here and throughout his words, wants you to know that you will always be welcome with him. That's why he invites you to come to him, to come without money and without price. He invites you to come to him just the way you are. His invitation is an invitation that has no strings attached. He does not say that you can only come to me if your conviction of sin is so long and so deep. You can only come to me if you have wept so many tears. You can only come to me if you have first straightened out your life. None of that is true. Oh, this invitation is an unconditional invitation. Oh, he is saying, if you come to me, and you could actually, the Greek could actually be correctly translated by saying, and whosoever comes to me. Ah, that is that precious word of the gospel, whosoever. And so it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter how long I have sinned. It doesn't matter how long I have resisted God. It does not matter what record of sin that I have. It doesn't matter how vile I am. It doesn't matter how great my record of sin is, how much there is that testifies against me. Oh, this invitation is for anyone. Whosoever comes to me. Oh, the gospel is free. The gospel is so generous. Oh, in the gospel, Christ stretches forth his pierced hands. And he says, even today, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And that precious gospel promise is signified and sealed in the sacrament of baptism. That is the message that we as parents have to teach our children. We have to teach them this precious gospel truth, that whosoever comes to this Jesus will in no wise be cast out. The sacrament of baptism, as is true for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is an affirmation that all of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. An affirmation that every gospel promise is absolutely true and cannot and shall not fail. For also the sacrament of baptism points us to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to that wonderful fountain that has been opened in Christ against sin and against uncleanness. And so also by means of the sacrament of baptism, God is confirming his word. Christ is confirming in the midst of the congregation that as surely as you witness this sacrament, so sure it is that him that comes to me, that whosoever comes to me, he shall in no wise be cast out. And this precious promise is so beautiful, because Christ knows how hesitant a sinner can be. That the gospel can seem too good to be true. He knows that the gospel ultimately is counterintuitive. Let me explain to you what that means. Counterintuitive, that simply means that the gospel runs directly contrary to our natural bent of thinking. It goes directly contrary to how we think. And that's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again. That's why we can never hear it enough. That's why believers need to hear this gospel over and over again. Because when we sin, we are so inclined to forget the gospel. We lose sight of it, and we somehow think that salvation is by works after all. And that salvation is conditional rather than unconditional. The gospel is counterintuitive. It runs directly contrary to our thinking. And that's why Jesus says, "I will in no wise cast you out." And he uses the strongest language that he possibly can use. In the Greek, we have a double negative. I know that in English, that's not permitted. But in Greek, if you really wanted to emphasize a negation, you would use the double negative. And so what Christ is actually saying here, he is saying, it is utterly impossible. It is entirely impossible that if a sinner comes to me, that I will cast him out. Remove that possibility from your thinking. It is utterly impossible that I should ever turn away a sinner that comes to me. Don't ever think, sinner, don't ever think that you are too vile, that your sin is too great. I will in no wise cast you out. And Jesus confirmed that during his ministry, did he not? Was there ever anyone that came to him that was turned away by him? No one ever came to him in vain. For 3 years he confirmed it, that whoever came to him was in no wise cast out. When the leper came to him, uncleaned, he did not cast him out. The crowd may have left when they saw it was a leper. They did not want to become unclean, but Jesus stayed where he was. He received this unclean man. He received this leper, and he made him clean. No matter who came to him, day and night, he never sent them away. And this is the precious gospel that we may proclaim to you today. A text so precious. A text quoted by the Puritans almost more than any other text in the Bible. Because they knew this is the heart of the gospel. And so, my friend, do not let Satan deceive you. Satan wants to bring us to despair. Satan wants us to think that we have sinned beyond the grace of God, that we have sinned too long and too much. Satan is a liar. Christ says, if you come, even in the evening of your life, if you come, I will in no wise cast you out. Oh, come. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I will make them as wool. And what God is simply saying there, even if you were the worst of all sinners, I will receive you. I will cleanse you. I will purify you. I will receive you. I will be gracious unto you. And parents, that's your job as you raise your children, that your children will understand this about the character of God. When you promise that you will raise them in the aforesaid doctrine, in the truth of the gospel to the utmost of your power, that means you have to go out of your way that your children understand this about Christ. That they understand that they may come to this Savior, that our children understand that this Savior will in no wise cast them out, but that He will receive them. Oh, how precious is therefore the sacrament of baptism, because it reminds us of the opening part of verse 37. This sacrament reminds us that all that the Father giveth me shall come to Him. This sacrament reminds us that God is still in the business of doing precisely that. The very reason of the gospel ministry is that it is God's chosen instrument whereby it pleases Him to bring sinners to His Son. And so if we live under the gospel, if the gospel is preached to us, that is the confirmation that God is still in the business of doing precisely that, and that He will continue to do it as long as the world stands. And that's why baptism reminds us there's a future for this congregation. There's a future for God's church. There's a future for our children. Because God is a God who delights to save sinners. God is a God who gave His Son to sinners and who gives sinners to His Son. God is the God who in His Son opens His heart and says, "Sinner, come. It is my desire to receive you." And so the rejection of a coming sinner is an utter impossibility. And yet in conclusion, I must say that, my friend, if you don't come to Him, you will be cast out. If you don't come to this Christ, God will cast you out. Because you cannot offend Him more than by rejecting His Son. You cannot dishonor Him more than by not coming to this Savior, in whom God comes so near to us, in whom He opens His heart to us. That's why John says that when we don't believe in Christ, that we make God a liar. That we make this, we turn this into a lie. We make God a liar by not believing the record He has given of His Son. This, John 6, is the record the Father gives of His Son. And my dear friend, if you don't come to this Christ, no matter what your other credentials may be, no matter how faithful a church member you may have been, you will be cast out. You will not enter. There is only one way into the presence of God. There is only one way to be reconciled with God, and that is by coming to His Son. But when you come to His Son, you will find God to be ready to receive you with open arms. You will find the truth of this text to be absolutely true, that He will in no wise cast you out. So, my dear friend, have you come to this Christ? Boys and girls, have you already come to this Christ? Because this baptism is a reminder of yours. When you were baptized, God signified and sealed His gospel promises in the midst of the congregation. And that's why, parents, especially when baptism is administered, that is your golden opportunity to sit down with your children and to speak with them about their baptism, to teach them the gospel that is revealed in the sacrament of baptism. Do not let such a golden opportunity pass by. And so, dear congregation, once again, the gospel has been proclaimed to you. It's by no means the first time. But what a wonder that God comes to us with that gospel over and over again, because we need it over and over again. That's why the life of a believer is ultimately a lifelong coming to Christ over and over and over again. That's why Brockle is so right when he makes this beautiful statement. He says that the life of the believer, in the life of the believer, they come to Jesus thousands upon thousands of times. Always coming to him again. And therefore, dear believer, do not forget this text. Do not forget it. Also, when you fail, when you stumble, when you struggle, when you fall flat on your face in your foolishness, don't forget this text. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will always receive you. My door will always be open. I will in no wise cast you out. And therefore come, says this Savior, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. I will in no wise cast you out. Amen. Let us now turn to the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in the back of your Psalter. Page 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that in this part of the form, our forefathers are addressing the whole congregation and specifically highlighting what baptism also means for believers. It's in the second paragraph that we deal with the baptism of infants. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And now regarding the baptism of infants. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. In other words, in Christ, the door is open for them. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, verse 7. This also the apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2, verse 39. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. Mark and Nella, can I ask you to arise and answer to the questions? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although your child is conceived and born in sin, and therefore is subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that she is sanctified in Christ, and therefore as a member of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are the parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Mark? Yes. And what is your answer, Nelika? Dear Mark and Nelika, you have just taken upon yourself a great and weighty task, a glorious task. The form for baptism which we read alludes to that remarkable history when the mothers brought their infants to Christ. Some have said, well, what does that have to do with baptism? Jesus did not baptize these infants, and that's true. But it has everything to do with baptism, because that story tells us what place children have in God's purposes. The disciples had the foolish notion that Christ could not be bothered with infants and with children. And they were so wrong. And Christ was angry. And he rebuked them. And he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so Christ there reveals to us that God also delights to be the God of infants, the God of children. Because our children, they need a Savior the moment they are conceived. And the marvelous truth of the gospel is that from the moment of conception, That salvation is available to our children. And so the Lord Jesus says to you, suffer this child to come to me. And you've heard this evening, this afternoon, that if she comes, she will in no wise be cast out. And that is your marvelous responsibility to teach your child this magnificent gospel. To remind her that her baptism is a special affirmation of the promises of the gospel. And boys and girls, that's why your name was mentioned when you were baptized. When you were baptized, God placed His name next to your name, thereby confirming that He is willing and able to be your God. And so you may say to your daughter, you may say to her, you were baptized in the name of a triune God. And therefore I can tell you that if Esme comes to Christ, He will in no wise cast her out. And so I want to encourage you, to encourage your child, to teach your child who this God is in whose name she's baptized, to teach her about His magnificent character, to teach her about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach her as early as you possibly can about this precious and this willing Savior who so obviously also wants to be the Savior of children and of boys and girls, who said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so it is my wholehearted wish on behalf of the whole congregation that God may richly and abundantly bless you, that you may open your mouth wide to this gracious covenant God, this God of abundant mercy, that you may wrestle for the soul of your little girl. And dear parents and grandparents and even great-grandfather is here. What a magnificent thing the sacrament of baptism is. What an encouragement to know that God will continue to be the God of the generations. That who He has been in the past, who He has been in previous generations, and He has, in previous generations, God has glorified His grace. But He's saying today, I will continue to do it. I will do it in this generation. I will do it in the generations to come. Because His truth will be to every generation. A seed shall serve Him. It shall come, and it shall declare the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear Mark and Ellica, be encouraged by the Word of God. Be encouraged by the fact that not only has the Father given His Son for sinners, but He gives sinners to His Son. And that him that cometh to Him will in no wise be cast out. Let us now proceed with the administration of the sacrament of baptism. And then in response, we will sing together standing Psalter 425, verse 5. Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant bonds He will not sever. Esme, joy, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us now conclude with the prayer of thanksgiving. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern this baptized child by thy Holy Spirit, that she may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to her and us, and live in all righteousness and are under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion to the end, that she may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one, only, true God. Amen.